pray together. Our Father God, we thank you for all the many things that you have given us all, the many good things that have come to us from your hand that we know that we certainly haven't earned them, we certainly don't deserve them, but it's just grace upon grace. Even in the difficult times, you're there. If we can just look past or look through them, we can even see your grace in the hard times. We thank you. You've been teaching us a little bit more about that in these stories about Jacob that we've been moving through. And so, Lord, we ask again today that as we open your word, that you would open our eyes and open our ears and open our minds to understand and see just more of who you are and what you are really like. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. How you doing? This looks like a lot of folks in this service. That's good. We are in transition. It's an exciting time. It's a fun time. It's a stretching time as we try to figure out how to partner with God and what He's doing. Week after week, we have more and more new folks coming, and they're growing in grace and faith. And so this is, as Matt said, and I'm sure you're aware of because you're here at the right time, this is the first day of our three-service format. And what we want to ask you to do over the next couple of weeks is just kind of be patient with us. Because today we got lots of kids in the service. We're trying to ease into the thing, transition into it. And we know that things are going to be a little out of kilter. We might have some rooms that don't have teachers in them yet. And things can be a little messy. Just be patient with us over the next couple of weeks as we figure all this out. And as I said, we do have kids in the service. That's a reminder today that if you haven't registered your kids in our Fellowship Kids program, you need to do that today after the service. That'll make things go a whole lot easier for them and for you, or we'll see a lot of kids in here next Sunday. So anyway, if you can help us with that, that would be great. Take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 33. If this is your first time with us, we want to welcome you. If you attend here on a regular basis, what you're going to find out is that we work our way through whole books in the Bible and large sections of Scripture. And what we want to do week by week is we want to understand what the Bible meant to the original readers, the original hearers. And then we want to look for ways to bring that understanding into our lives today. In other words, we don't come to God by guesswork. We believe that the message that God gives us in this book has meaning and plot and purpose, and it was written and handed down and translated to us, not so much to tell us how we can invite God into our lives to make our stories come true, but this book is written so that we can understand how we enter into God's story and become a part of His story. And since this is God's story, since He's the main character, most of what is revealed here is revealed to help us understand that God is a personal and relational God. Really, this book is not about functional religion, what we can do by doing certain things and observing certain rituals that we can make our lives go better by appeasing God. No, it's really to show us that this God, to whom the God that created the universe and everything in it, He is a personal and relational God. And we certainly see this in these stories about Jacob and Esau that we've been studying for the last couple of months. Now, just to review, Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, but they were as different as night and day. And they're really kind of the dictionary definition of what sibling rivalry looks like. In a very real sense, these two boys started wrestling with each other before they were born. Their mother, Rebekah, had not been able to get pregnant for over 20 years. And when she finally did conceive, she had a very difficult pregnancy. And when she asked God what was going on in her tummy, God said, and this went totally against the custom of that day, God said, "You're going to have twins, but the younger son will will be in the position of prominence in the family. And he'll be in the line of promise," which was, for this family, that meant a great deal because God had come
to their grandfather Abraham and promised Abraham that one day, that through his descendants, all the nations on the earth would be blessed, and one day there would be one descendant who would come to make things right between people and God again. So, from the very beginning, God had said that the older would bow down and serve the younger. The younger would inherit the blessing. That would be Jacob, not Esau, would be the father of the family and the first in the family. Well, when these boys were born, their parents made things even worse because their mother, Rebekah, Jacob was her favorite son. He was a real mama's boy. And the dad, Isaac, had his favorite, Esau, covered with the red hair. He looked like a Wookiee. I understand yesterday they say they found Bigfoot somewhere. Could have been Esau. We don't know. They're still trying to figure that out. But Isaac was determined to give the blessing to Esau, determined to ignore what God said and do what he wanted. And as a result of this parental favoritism, it was like throwing gas on the fire of sibling rivalry. And it seemed to affect Jacob most of all, since he was supposed to inherit the blessing. Well, because Jacob thinks he has to get the blessing by trickery and deception rather than trusting God and depending on God to keep his promise in his time and his way, Jacob weasels Esau out of his birthright, and then by lying and deceit, he steals his brother's blessing. He sins against his brother in order to get what God had promised him. And Esau finally gets fed up with it. He vows that just as soon as our father dies, he says, I'm going to kill Jacob. Well, Jacob has to run for his life about 500 miles away, where he's going to be separated from his family for over 20 years. And in a very poetic way, the narrator of the story says at this point that the sun was setting on Jacob. In other words, things are going to get very, very, very difficult for him. Well, to make a long story short, he gets married, has a family, actually has four families, four wives, and for 20 years he works like a slave for his crazy uncle Laban. It's a very hard time for Jacob, but during that time, basically what God is doing, he's holding up a mirror to Jacob and showing Jacob, he's giving him a taste of what it's like to be on the receiving end of lies and deceit. And he also sees the pain and hurt of sibling rivalry taking place between his two wives, Leah and Rachel, older and younger. And so Jacob experiences firsthand all the hurt and anger and family division that comes from the sibling rivalry and favoritism. And God is using all this in his life to humble him on the one hand, but then also to toughen him up on the other hand, trying to grow this mama's boy up in faith so that he can believe God's promises. So at the end of this 20 years in God's school of hard knocks, God finally blesses Jacob in such a way that Jacob clearly sees that God has kept his promise to him to protect him and to prosper him. And basically, Jacob says, despite everything I've been through, I now see that God has been with me and God has been for me and God has kept his promises to me. And when Jacob comes to that realization, God says, okay, school's out, time to go home. So he's on his way home to his parents, who he hadn't seen over 20 years. But most of all, he's got to go home and face his brother Esau, who I said the last time they were together vowed to kill him. And so one night, when he's all by himself alone on his way home, this is what we looked at last week. It's kind of like a scene out of the Twilight Zone. I mean, this man jumps Jacob. It's God. Jacob doesn't realize it's God at first. He doesn't know who's tackled him. And they wrestle, literally, they wrestle all night long. But when at the break of day, when this mysterious assailant just taps Jacob on his thigh and he goes down and he's crippled and defeated, he realizes that he's wrestling with God himself, or at least an angel from God. And so at that point, Jacob turns from defending himself to depending on God. And he reaches out and he grabs the angel, he grabs the God and says, give me your blessing. I've got to have your blessing. And God does bless him and gives him a new identity. And we talked about this last week, and I'm still kind of living in the aftermath of last week myself. I'm still trying to get into my mind these truths, this truth about how sometimes God has to wrestle us into a transformed life rather than comfort us into a transformed life. Sometimes God has to wrestle us into life change rather than comfort us into life change. And that's not how we think about God. That's not how we think God works in our life, because we want God to be the genie that we kind of rub and then He comes out and He makes our stories come true. We want God to make things easier for us, but that's not what God's doing in the story. I mean, for 20 years, God's made things very hard for Jacob, and then He shows up one night and jumps him and clobbers him. Why? Because we saw this little play on words in the Hebrew text, which really is the kind of the summary of the story. God is wrestling the Jacob. His name means deceiver, con man, manipulator. God is wrestling the Jacob out of Jacob. And as we said last time, if you ask Jacob, what's the biggest problem in your life? Jacob would say, Esau. I wrestled with him in my mother's womb. I wrestled with him for my father's favor. I wrestled with him over the birthright and blessing. He would say, Esau is the biggest problem in my life. He's the reason my life hasn't turned out the way that I wanted. He's the reason my father didn't love me. He's the reason I had to run away from home. He's the reason I suffered under my crooked Uncle Laban for 20 years. He's the fear I have to face tomorrow. That's what Jacob would think. But Jacob would be dead wrong, because all those years, it was God Jacob was wrestling with. It was God who was the problem in Jacob's life. Last week I mentioned that John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, had written this other amazing hymn. And I actually have that on a CD called Beams of Heaven. And it's by a group that they call themselves Indelible Grace. And I've listened to this song over and over again. And I gave it to Matt last week and I said, I really want us to do this whole hymn, because there's so much maturity. And there's so much in this. It's a sermon and a song. So Whitney's going to sing it for us.
Faith and love and every grace.
invented that in the 1700s, and we're still trying to get our minds around it today. From self and pride to set you free, that you might find your all in me. That's it. And what that means is that whatever difficulty you might be facing right now, and we're always wanting to ask God, why? Well, there's just one good answer to the why question, and that is that what God is doing is He's trying to grow us up in grace and faith. And probably a lot of us have prayed for that. We want to grow in grace. We want to grow in faith, but it doesn't happen all at once. Like the hymn says, you know, we hope that in some favored hour, God would just go, pow, and we would be men and women and boys and girls and students of faith. But it doesn't happen that way because it's through difficulty after difficulty over a lifetime that God works to set us free from ourselves so that we might seek our all in Him. You say, but no, I'm struggling with this spouse. I'm struggling with this child. I'm struggling with this boss, this job I hate, this person who never gives me credit for anything I do. I'm struggling with my finances. I'm struggling with my health, no. Ultimately, all your struggles and my struggles are with God. And God is wrestling us to a place of weakness and helplessness and dependence on Him, a place where we're clinging to Him and saying, God, You are all I have. But I'm sensing and I'm coming to understand You are all I need. And I want You more than a comfortable, easy life, more than the answers to the prayers that I'm praying, more than all the things that I want for You, I want You. That is the place God brought Jacob to, and that's how real life change happens. But the question we want to look at this morning is, what does that change actually look like? In other words, how did Jacob's personal encounter with God change Jacob? That's the question, because what we're going to see is how a change in Jacob's relationship with God led to a change in his relationship with Esau. Specifically, we're going to see how wrestling with God led to his reconciling with his brother. What does this change look like? And boy, you read the commentators on this, and people either paint Jacob like as this alabaster saint that can now do no wrong, or they paint him in such dark brushstrokes that he still looks like the same old Jacob. But I think in the text we're given some clues that Jacob is changing. And that's where we pick up the story. Let's start in chapter 32, verse 31, because there's a significant statement there where the narrator says, "And the sun rose upon Jacob as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh." 20 years ago, as Jacob entered that 20-year section of time in God's school of hard knocks, it said the sun set on him. Now the sun is rising on him, chapter 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. Last time they had heard anything, the last time they had interacted, Esau had vowed to kill him. Now he's coming with 400 men. Is this a welcoming party or a war party? He doesn't know. So what does Jacob do? Back to verse 1. He divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, and Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. So he divides. He had before divided his family into two camps. Now he divides them into four. And then we're sitting there and we're reading this and we're going, well, this is just the same old Jacob. I mean, he's trying to manipulate the situation. I mean, he does put his favorite, Rachel, last. But I'm not so sure, because last night he told his family, the whole family, to pass on before him. But there's something, I think the focus in this text is not so much on how he has ordered the parade. The focus is on him, verse 3. He himself went on before them. Now that takes some guts. In other words, he's not at the back of the caravan hiding behind the women and children. He's out front. He's put himself in harm's way. That's a different Jacob. He's not running away. He's not a coward. He's facing his fears. He's walking directly into uncertainty. And I see here some courage and some confidence and some vulnerability. And that's a huge change. I mean, if Esau comes riding up on a camel with a scimitar in his hand and takes his head off, it doesn't really matter who's in the parade behind him.
And again, I'm not sure the original readers would have thought about that placement of the family was that unusual. Servants first, first wife second, second wife third. I don't know that they would have seen that as being a bad thing necessarily. What they would have seen was that Jacob the coward is now Jacob, and he's a man of has some courage. The old Jacob would have run away, but not now. Verse 3, he himself went, remember he's limping, on before him, and he bows himself to the ground seven times until he came to his brother. Now, what's that about? Again, commentators go, see, he's still trying to kiss up to his brother. He's still trying to buy his brother off. Is that what's going on here? Well, I don't think so, because there's something significant about this bowing seven times. Bowing seven times in the presence of someone in that day, in that time, in that culture, is that something you would do in the presence of royalty? It's something you would do in the presence of someone you had tremendous respect for. And I take it that Jacob is sincerely humbling himself before this brother of his whom he has wronged. And his deference is striking in light of the prophecy. The prophecy of Isaac was that his brother would bow down to him. He's not trying to force that to come true. Jacob's going ahead and he's bowing down in front of Esau. And I take it this is his way of repenting, humbling himself. It's his way of saying, Esau, I sinned against you. I'm here humbly acknowledging my sin, confessing my sin, seeking your forgiveness. I want to be reconciled. I mean, humility and sincere repentance can be incredibly disarming. I mean, have you ever experienced that? I mean, somebody's coming to you and they're going to ask you for forgiveness and you go, oh man, here we go again. We're going into all this. And they come and they say, no, listen. What I did was wrong. What I said was wrong. My attitude was bad. My motives were bad. There's no excuse for what I did. I'm truly sorry. Please forgive me. I mean, that is totally disarming. And the night before, Jacob humbles himself before God, begging for God's favor. The very next morning, he's humbling himself before his brother, seeking his favor. I see this as vulnerable, confident humility. We haven't seen this before. And by the way, just kind of as an aside here, and you have to remember, when I say something like what I'm about to say next, you remember I have to apply this to my own life. I have to search my own heart. But I know in a room filled with people like this that some of you have wronged someone. You're not the victim. You've hurt someone. You've lied to someone. You've gossiped about someone. You've stolen something for someone. And you see, until you're humble enough to look at that person in the eye without defending yourself and making excuses, until you're willing to humble yourself and own what you did, it's going to be very hard for reconciliation to occur between you and your Esau. But even more importantly, you're not ever going to be free. And that's what God is up to. God is wanting to set us free from self and pride so we can find our all in Him. And if our whole purpose in trying to make things right with another person is to somehow come out looking good, then we're missing the point. The whole idea, what I take it is going on here, Jacob's humbling himself before this unbelieving brother of his who he's conned and deceived and wrong. And why is he doing it? He's doing it because of his encounter with the grace of God the night before. So what's Esau going to do? Verse 4. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now this is interesting to me because, again, all kind of conjecture about when and how the change in Esau took place. We're not told that God came to Esau in a dream like he did with Laban and said, don't you touch this guy, he's my guy. We haven't been told that. We're not told that Esau started out, you know, with 400 men and he had plans to kill Jacob, but then he looked up and he saw this 100-year-old guy limping, nose bloody, covered with sweat and dirt. He's limping, I mean, and he looks at the guy and he just takes pity on him and changes his heart. We're not told that. We were told back way early in the story that Rebekah, the mother of these two boys, she said Esau would get over it. So maybe he was kind of a happy-go-lucky, live for the moment, forgive and forget kind of guy. Maybe that was his personality. Maybe, we don't know. But none of that really matters, because what matters is what God was doing in Jacob's life to make the reconciliation possible from his side of things. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. I love this picture. And he fell on his neck and kissed him, and they both wept. Esau comes out looking pretty good here. The rabbis, Jewish rabbis, had a real hard time with this. They interpreted this to mean that Esau ran up and met him and tried to bite him in the neck. You know, they tried to distort the story to make it different. But Esau is... He's melted. And I don't know, again, who's your Esau? I don't know who your Esau is, but wouldn't it be worth it to be reconciled to that person, you know, no matter how long it takes, no matter how many apologies, no matter how many meetings, no matter how many counseling sessions? I mean, wouldn't this be worth it? Now, I can't promise you, and the story isn't promising you that if you do like Jacob did, you get the result that Jacob got. That's not what it's about. This is a story about how God's working in Jacob's life and making him into a different man. And it shows us how Jacob is different than he was the night before. He is secure. He's secure inside. And no matter how Esau responds, Jacob is vulnerable. He's confident. He's humble. He's repentant. He's free. In the core of his being, he's free. His identity is secure. And whether or not reconciliation happens, it's more about what God is doing in you to set you free. Verse 5. When Esau lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these?" And Jacob said, "Well, they're the children whom God graciously has given your servant." Now, you pay attention again. Pay attention to how Jacob talks about God, because Jacob, he's going to say this again in verse 11. Jacob keeps saying, "God has been gracious to me. God has been gracious to me. I've got plenty because God has been gracious to me." But Esau never mentions God. Jacob says, "God's been gracious." Esau says, "I got enough. Business has been great." See, God's still not a part of Esau's life. But that doesn't change how Jacob relates to him. Verse 6, "Then the servants drew near, and they and their children, they bowed down," humility. "Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down," humility. "And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down," humility again. See, here's another change. And here's why I believe that he ordered his family in this way. Not to protect himself, but again, this would be the order of honor. Servants first wife second wife third. Because none of us can practice that, because I hope we don't have concubines and second wives and that kind of thing. But here's the point. Jacob, he's leading his family. And they're following his example. That's the first time we've ever seen something like that in Jacob's life. If you go back and read the story, you'll know what I mean. I mean, he's leading his family, and his family's following his example. I mean, just think what it would have been like if Leah had walked up and said, "Esau, you know what? You're as ugly and stupid as your brother said you were. And I don't care if he thinks things are getting better. They're not better as far as I'm concerned. He trusts you, but I don't." Man, what if she'd have done that? How would it turn out? Or if Rachel walked up and said, "Nice to meet you, Esau. I just want you to know the only reason we're here is because Jacob dragged us here. But we really don't want anything to do with you and your floozy pagan wives. I mean, I don't want my son playing with your kids." That'd have been it. And both these women, we've seen that kind of attitude in their background. Sometimes whole families need to be reconciled, and that's what's happening here. Sometimes families, wives, children, need to make sure they don't do anything to undermine the healing that God is trying to work. And so by God's kindness and Jacob's leadership, his family is following in his example. Verse 8, Esau says, "What do you mean by all this company I met?" Now, he's referring to those three waves of presents, the 550 animals Jacob sent to buy him off. And Jacob says, "Well, I've sent you these to find favor in the sight of my Lord." And Esau said, "Business is good. I have enough, my brother. You keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, no, please, if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have blessed me. Now, that's significant. Again, some commentators say he's giving Esau the place of God in his life. No, he's not. He's just saying, last night, I saw God face to face, and by his grace, my life was spared. And this morning, I see grace in your face, and my life is spared. That's all he's saying by that. But verse 11 is really key to the understanding this whole text. He says in verse 11, please accept my blessing. Now, if you have the English Standard Version, which is the one we teach from, it says blessing. If you have other Bibles, it might say gift or present. If you have gift or present, scratch it out and write blessing. Because this is a different word. It is a different Hebrew word, and it opens up the whole meaning of the text. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me. I have more than I need. And he urged him and he took it. Before Jacob's encounter with God, he talked about sending gifts and presents, tribute to try to buy Esau off. But he refers to that here, but then he changes the meaning of it in verse 11. In verse 11, he uses a different word. It's the same word that back in chapter 27, verse 36, when Esau found out that Jacob had stolen what was rightfully his, Esau says, is he not rightfully called Jacob the deceiver? I mean, he's ripped me off these two times. He stole my birthright, and now he stole my blessing. Same word. Same exact word. Jacob changes to that word. And I tell you, this gives me chills because Esau, it's real interesting. He doesn't bring up the past. And really, there's a pretty good little principle there. They don't rehash the past. They don't go over it and over it, detail by detail, trying to explain it away. Esau never brings it up. But Jacob, in a very subtle way, he's saying, the blessing that God has given me from that, I want to give back to you. He's trying to make restitution. Now, the blessing of being in the line of promise, Jacob can't give that way. The blessing God promised him, the blessing that Isaac eventually gave him, the blessing that he heard again and again from the lips of God being in the line of promise, you can't give that blessing away. But what Jacob is doing, he's making restitution and he's saying, Esau, I stole from you, and now let me make that up to you. With his 550 animals, he's saying, symbolically, I want to give back to you what I stole from you. I'm giving you a blessing out of what God has blessed me. This is a huge change because after his encounter with God, he's giving blessings rather than trying to steal blessings. By the way, sometimes it's not just enough to go say, you know, I'm sorry that I hurt your feelings, or I'm sorry I did this, and I'm sorry I did that. And the other person says, hey, don't worry about it. It's okay. I forgive you. Let's just forget about it. Sometimes that's great. That's adequate. But sometimes when you've really wronged someone, when you've stolen from them, you lied about them, you gossiped about them, sometimes it's not just enough to accept an apology, oh, it's okay. Sometimes you need to go and make it right. You need to right the wrong. And that's what Jacob is doing here. He's very persistent in it. He's very, very persistent. And this is a picture, I think, that Jacob has been changed by grace. You know, sometimes when you try to make restitution, you come back together, and that's good. Sometimes you reconcile, and it's not possible to do life together. Look at verse 12. Here's what happens here. Then Esau said, "Brother, let's journey on our way, and I'll go ahead of you." And Jacob said, "Well, my lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me, and if they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. So let my lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are
ahead of me and the pace of the children until I come to my lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me then just kind of give you a military escort. Let me leave some men with you to help you on your way. But Jacob said, oh, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my lord. So Esau returned that day to Seir, due south. And Jacob went to Succoth, due west. Now, what is that all about? Well, Esau wants Jacob to come home, have a big party. The brothers are reconciled. They're together. And Jacob is making all kinds of excuses to avoid going with him. Now, why not go home with him? Well, they're brothers. They've just reconciled. Seems like that'd be a good thing to do. But where does Esau live? Esau lives in Seir. Where did God tell Jacob to go? To Canaan. Two different directions. They can't do life together. So how do you tell your brother, who's just been so gracious, so forgiving, who wants to help you on your way, who wants you to come back home with him, how do you tell him, no thanks, I can't live with you. You're not living in the land that God has promised our fathers. You've intermarried with these pagan wives, and that was something that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that was no, you can't do that. So these two brothers are reconciled, but there really wasn't any way for them to do life together. And sometimes when you reconcile, that's the way it is. Reconciliation doesn't mean you become fishing buddies or shepherding buddies like here. Sometimes you have to redefine the relationship, and that's okay. But what Jacob did was not okay. He says, I'll join you later in Seir. And as far as the text tells us, he never visits Esau there. There's no way around that. He didn't do what he said he would do. He should have been straight up with his brother. He should have said, my brother, I appreciate your kindness and your hospitality, but I have been on a 20-year journey with God, and he's called me to go back home, and so I've got to go back home as quickly as possible. But he doesn't do that because there's still some Jacob in Jacob. And you need to factor that in to your understanding of life change. You need to factor that in to life. What does real life change look like? Yeah, courage, confidence in God in the face of an uncertain future. Yeah, humility, repentance, willingness to make things right when you've done wrong. Yep, absolutely. But life change also looks like the continuing need for grace. Because life change is a process. Because we're going to need God's grace as much at the end of the story as we did at the beginning of the story. You see, Jacob is a changing man. He's not a changed man. We are changing people. And yeah, spiritually, we're changed, but we're living our lives trying to live out this new identity. That's what Jacob is trying to do. He's trying to live out this new identity. But it's going to take some time. And I don't know about you, but I find that there's great hope in that. I mean, because sometimes, you know, I have this mountaintop experience with God, and I'm like, man, I see things I haven't seen before, and God, you're good, and I want to grow in grace and faith. I mean, and then right after the mountaintop, I mean, something happens, and I'm lying. I'm manipulating again. I'm trying to control the outcome. I'm afraid. I wasn't afraid before. God is God. Yeah, mighty is our God. And then I'm cowering. So when you think of life change, make sure to factor in the continuing need for grace. Make sure to define life change as a process rather than a product. Jacob has a new identity. He's now Israel. But he's still Jacob. He still needs God's grace. Verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, due south. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth. That's the name of a town, isn't it? I mean, how would you like to go to Succoth High School? I don't. Somebody came up to me after the first service and said, that's really cowpens. Because it means booths for livestock. So, therefore, the place will be called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. He went on his way back from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city.
And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. God is the God of Israel. Now, what's interesting about this is that he's following in the footsteps of Abraham. Because when Abraham first entered the promised land, the land of Canaan, Abraham stopped at Shechem. And Jacob, like Abraham, builds an altar. And then Jacob, like Abraham, buys a piece of property. It's almost like Jacob is saying, I'm the recipient of the promise. I understand that now. And he builds an altar. But the real key to these last few verses is in another little teeny word. And it is the word safely. Safely. There's an echo here of the promise that God made to Jacob 20 years ago when he saw the staircase from heaven with angels going up and down at Bethel. And God says, I'll be with you wherever you go. I'll protect you and I'll prosper you and I'll bring you back home. And Jacob says, God, if you'll do that for me, if you'll be with me and for me, and you'll bring me home in peace, in safety, same word, shalom, then you'll be my God. You see, that the whole story comes together around one single word that says God is faithful to keeping his promises. That's why Jacob builds this altar, and he's saying, basically, by building this place of worship, God has changed my life. He's changed me, my family, the heart of my brother. He's kept all his promises to me. He's brought me home safely, in peace, just like he said. And you see how all this comes together. This chapter brings it all together. How a change in Jacob's relationship with God led to a change in his relationship with Esau, and how a change in his relationship with Esau enables Jacob to see that God is faithful to his promises. It's just like what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:13, that he is faithful even when we are faithless, or even when we are unfaithful. What does life change look like? Well, it looks like different things to different people, but it looks like something. And in Jacob's life, it looked like trusting vulnerability. It looked like courage. It looked like confidence to walk into a future filled with uncertainty and the humility to repent and make restitution for how we've wronged someone. But it also is the recognition of our continuing need for grace. Because he's changing. He's not changed, but God is faithful. And that never changes. And what these final verses, 18 to 20, it's about Jacob being grateful for grace. Now this is where I want to bring this whole thing. Here's the point. You see, Jacob is changing, not so much because of his promises to God, but because of God's promises to him. That's why Christianity is different than every other religion in the world, and some versions of Christianity that are rule-based and performance-focused. Because, you see, religion says you change, or you have the hope of change, because of you making promises to God and then trying harder to keep them. Are you making commitments to God and then you working towards keeping those commitments and being serious about those commitments? The Bible actually teaches that we're changed by trusting in and relying on and clinging to the promises of God. We change, not so much by our promises and our commitments to do better. We change by holding on to God. We're not changed by our promises to Him, but by His promises to us. And when we stop trying to make things happen, then God shows up and He makes Himself visible and real in so many ways. And we come out the other end and we go, my God, this God is a faithful God. He's a promise-keeping God, and He has become my God. That's what real life change looks like. It's how we get there And I don't know where you are. I know in my life, I mean, my life's a mess just like yours. It's full of difficulties and hard times and things that are disappointing and frustrating. And what did the song Newton, what did he say? He says, God lets those things come into our lives to set us free. We don't really think those things have imprisoned us, but they have. It's only when we say, God, like Jacob was clinging to the angel, now he can say, he's saying, I'm clinging to the promise because I've seen the promise come true. And you have God's promises made even more sure in the fact that you have come to know God. Many of you have come to know God by putting your faith in Christ, who died for you and rose again. And all of the promises in the Old Testament have come true, and they are yes in Him. And you have the promise that God is with you and for you. But the battle in the midst of the difficulty is really holding on to that. Would you bow with me for prayer? Our Father, thank you for this time that we can see what it's like to live in a real relationship with you. God, we're so tired of religion. We're so tired of thinking it's all about us trying harder and doing better. We know, God, we know we're a work in progress. We just ask that you would continue to work on us. And like Jacob, God, we don't even ask. We just thank you. We thank you. You're not going to give up on us. You're going to keep hammering and chiseling until you see more and more of the image of our Savior Jesus in us. Oh, God, we want to grow in grace and faith. We want to be set free from self and pride so we can find our all in you.